As I've said, my objective this evening is to set before us a profile of Christ's likeness. Romans 8:29 declares that whom God foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God settled it in advance that he would have a people that are fit into the mold of Jesus Christ, a people that look like Jesus Christ, are conformed to his image. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 1 and following says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus himself, as he spoke with his disciples, said in John 14 and 15, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The Christian life is a Christ-like life. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of those attitudes and those actions that are reflective of Jesus. I realize that in recent years it has become cliche, perhaps, in certain evangelical circles, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But that's a very valid question for us to ask every day of our lives. What would Jesus do? As I seek to relate to my spouse, as I seek to relate to my children, as I seek to relate to people at work and in the church and in the world, what would Jesus do? And the Bible calls the people of God to follow in our Lord's footsteps. But what does a Christ-like life look like? And there are various ways in which that question could be answered. My aim tonight is to answer it from the passage before us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. 9 character traits are identified there as the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that the Spirit, spoken of as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who loves to magnify Christ. And one of the ways that the Spirit proclaims Christ and draws attention to Christ is that he draws attention to the moral and spiritual qualities that Jesus exemplified. The Spirit is the life-giving sap flowing from the living vine, through whom each individual branch brings forth the fruit that is here listed. We have here a description of a Christian. This is a believer. This is a Christ-like person, the person whose life exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, but fruit in the singular. Think not of a basket of apples and bananas and oranges. Think of a cluster of grapes, one united fruit, and yet fruit that can be differentiated in measure between various grapes that all belong to that same one holy cluster. Love is mentioned first. Love is foremost. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The Bible says that God is love, and Jesus Christ revealed that reality most fully in his coming and in his person and in his work among men. It was exhibited in Jesus in his utter absence of self-concern. Love is an absence of self-concern. Jesus was preoccupied with his Father and with pleasing his Father and knowing his Father. He was preoccupied with others, with serving others, with entering into the needs of others. He was not the kind of person who gave a great deal of thought to his own trials. He wasn't the kind of person who gave a whole lot of mental energy to his own preferences and to his own wishes and to the question, were things going his way? Jesus was dominated by thoughts of his Father and thoughts of others. He had this absence of self-concern. Furthermore, Jesus exemplified a volitional commitment to seek the well-being of others regardless of their merit, even when they were patently undeserving of his affection and of his concern. Jesus was marked by a principled commitment to do good unto others. And in that, he exemplified what agape love is truly like. Jesus did not relate to people fundamentally on the basis of how attractive they were. He did not relate to others on the basis of what they would do for him. The Bible tells us that our race, our fallen race, are the enemies of God. We have been hostile to God. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He was governed by this volitional commitment, this commitment of the will. It wasn't about the feelings of the moment, though his feelings were always holy feelings. And he did not deal with sinful feelings in the way that we do. But he wasn't governed by the feelings of the moment, but by the principle of seeking to do good even to those who did not merit it. Of course, what the New Testament emphasizes most is that Jesus exemplified love by the sacrifice of himself, by the full giving of himself. And this is love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. He was not controlled by what he would get in relationships. He was controlled by what could he give in relationships. He came not to be served, but to serve. That kind of love, that absence of self-concern, that volitional commitment to doing good to those that are undeserving, that spirit of self-giving, that kind of love is the fruit of the Spirit. And praise God, the Holy Spirit, by his power, produces that kind of love in the people of God. It is not equally mature in every Christian, but it is present in everyone that has been born from above. This is what the Spirit, by his almighty power, does. He comes into self-seeking sinners' lives, and he turns them outward and upward, producing in them this love that the Savior exemplified. This love expresses itself first and foremost toward God, who so completely deserves our affection, our loyalty, our generosity, our service. But this love likewise expresses itself in the way we relate to one another, in our homes, in our church. There's a special love that Spirit-filled people have for one another, for the family of God, for those who, like them, have been joined to Christ through faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The second trait mentioned is joy. I thought it was interesting in the providence of God that Pastor Hendricks spoke about both joy and peace in the morning ministry. I was thinking already about the message tonight. Perhaps many of us would not mention joy in a list of in which we're asked to describe the Spirit-filled life. But here in this list, it's the second characteristic that is given to us. The Spirit-filled, Christ-like life is one of rejoicing. The joy of Christ is perhaps more implicit than it is explicit. When we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were reflecting on Jesus, his emotional life, the way in which he carried himself. We see more readily that he was, as the Bible says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see that more readily than we see that he was a joyful man. He was a man of gladness. But we would be wrong to think that he was a man very limited in joy. To the contrary, we should infer that Jesus understood far more clearly than anyone else and was able to embrace more deeply than anyone else the joy that the Bible associates with his coming. Let me just give you three examples from Luke alone, who spoke of the joy associated with Jesus, his person and his work. Luke 2:10, the babe is born in Bethlehem. There are shepherds outside of town. An angel appears to them. You're very familiar with the message, the story. The angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." This is Luke 2, verse 10. "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, as the babe was born." the angels could not help but smile. And this particular angel says, I have got great news. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Again, who entered into that in his heart and soul more fully than Jesus himself? In the sense of recognizing, understanding, and believing that his coming into the world was indeed a message and a mission of great news, happy news of great joy. That must have been in his soul amidst the sorrow associated with coming to his own and his own receiving him not, and that leading to the cross. Again, Luke 6, verse 22, just to give you another example from the Gospel of Luke. We've reflected on this in our adult class and studying the Beatitudes, the teaching of Jesus to his followers concerning how they were to respond to persecution. In Luke's account, chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says to his followers, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 23, Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus, recognizing the reality of persecution, recognizing the fierceness of that persecution, tells his followers, rejoice when people revile you. Leap for joy. Well, surely we should infer, brothers and sisters, that if Jesus expected that from his followers, he exemplified that in his own way of living life. And that as he was reviled, and that as he was persecuted, he was himself able to leap for joy inwardly, knowing that, believing that his reward in heaven was going to be staggering. There was a joy before him that we must infer filled his holy soul with a profound gladness, even amidst the unique suffering and persecution that he faced that led even to the darkness and the horrors of the cross. Just one other example from Luke. Luke 15 and verse 7, Jesus speaking of the shepherd who leaves the 99 safe sheep, goes out to find the one, finding it, the one that was lost, lays it on its shoulder, returns rejoicing. Luke 15, 7, Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needed no repentance. And again, who understood heaven's joy better than Jesus? Who would have entered into the wonder of what was going on in heaven every time he had the privilege of leading one that had been lost to being found, of raising one that had been spiritually dead? Yes, overall, his ministry was rejected by his own people, but he was not without success as an evangelist. He saw people converted. And no one more than him would have recognized how the bells were ringing in heaven and the angels were singing and the burst of rejoicing that were taking place as lost people were being found. Well, this kind of joy is the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Ghost implants in the people of God amidst the huge variety of their circumstances and amidst the diversity of their temperaments. This is a joy that the Holy Spirit brings about in the soul of God's people. It's a gladness that is rooted in the objective, finished coming of Christ, his work, all the implications of that work. The believer has heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves. And the Spirit prompts the believer to have a real element of joy in that reality. Jesus has come. Great reward is coming in heaven. There is great rejoicing in God's presence as the lost are found, including here in Alamance County, even today. Yes, there are multiple reasons for grief in this fallen world, and Christians mourn. But all the reasons for mourning don't trump the significance of the good news of Jesus Christ. And thus, when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, spoke of the fruit of the Spirit, he began with love, and he next spoke of joy. The third quality mentioned is peace. Jesus exemplified peace. He had peace with his heavenly Father. There was not conflict in his relationship to his Father. He knew that it was well with his soul. There was no guilt or condemnation that troubled his soul, except in those hours when he was made sin on behalf of his people, bearing the wrath that our sins deserved. Jesus knew that his Father loved him and accepted him. And he not only exemplified a life of peace with his Father, but he exemplified a life of peace within, a subjective peace, a peace that arises from the belief, the persuasion that God rules, and he rules wisely, and he rules kindly, and he rules in a holy fashion. Amidst the pain of knowing that one of his disciples would betray him, as Jesus, there in the upper room, on the final night before the betrayal and the arrest and the disciples fleeing and the beating and the crucifixion, in the midst of all these things that he knew were right around the corner, Jesus was at peace. As he anticipated the betrayal, as he anticipated Peter's denials, as he anticipated all of the disciples fleeing in fear, as he anticipated the mock trial and the cruel mocking and the beating and the crucifixion, he could say to his disciples, honestly, not just trying to say the right thing, but he could speak with conviction, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I to you." John 14 and verse 27. Jesus promoted peace in relation to others. He was a peacemaker. He came to guide our feet into the way of peace. Repeatedly, we see him encouraging peace among his disciples who were somewhat given to bickering among themselves over who was going to have the top dog position in the kingdom that was coming. This kind of peace, this peace with God, this peace within, this peace that comes to expression in how we relate to others, the kind of things that we pursue, the kind of things that we promote in our relationships with others, this kind of peace is the fruit of the Spirit. The believer has been reconciled to God. It is well with his soul because of what Jesus has done. There's peace in knowing that God has accepted us, has forgiven us. There's peace within, knowing that God rules. Yes, there is much that threatens that peace. Yes, we're all tempted to be troubled and to be disturbed. Some of us more than others are molested continually by anxiety and by despondency over things not being the way that they ought to be. There's so many expressions of sin, so many expressions of life in a cursed world. We're surrounded by such things, and some of God's dear people, more than others, are habitually troubled by these things, conflicted over these things, worried over these things. But there is, by the power of the Spirit, the presence of peace, a peace that comes in knowing that our God is in control, a peace that surpasses understanding and that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And likewise, it comes out in the pursuit of peace with others, especially with fellow believers. That brings me to the next dimension of fruit listed, patience. The New King James uses the word long-suffering. It's noteworthy that when the Bible speaks of being slow to anger, who is it usually speaking of? It's usually speaking of God. That expression is used of God more often than it is used of people by way of a command or by way of an exhortation. One of the most marvelous things that the Bible reveals to us about the real God is that he has a slow fuse, a long fuse, that he is not easily provoked, that he is slow to anger. He is not quick to retaliate. He is not quick to punish. He is patient. He willingly suffers long with wrongdoers, desiring that the riches of his patience, according to Romans 2:4, would lead people to repentance. He wants to win people. He wants to woo people to repentance. And he does so by way of his patience with evildoers. Perhaps no one seen in the Gospels is more impressive than that of Jesus hanging on the cross, naked, bleeding, in agony, praying that his Father would forgive his tormentors, for they knew not what they did. It's an incredible display of patience, even in his deepest hour of suffering. And that kind of patience is the fruit of the Spirit. That is the kind of fruit that comes where the Spirit's life-imparting sap is flowing from the living vine, Jesus, to the individual branches, the individual Christian. It produces this kind of slowness to take offense. It produces this kind of determination to not take into account a wrong suffered. It produces, even if temperamentally, our tendency is to have a short fuse and to be quick to passion and quick to temper, it produces breaks whereby that tendency, which for some of us just comes without even thinking, the Spirit brings breaks to bear upon Christians whereby there is an ability, a supernatural ability to resist that native inclination to burst out with anger. And there's a patience that comes, an ability to suffer long. The Spirit brings not only the willingness to bear with injury, but also a determination to show kindness, which is the next listed feature of this holy cluster of fruit. Again, Jesus exemplified what he taught his followers to practice. For example, Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." It's one of the more striking things that Jesus taught. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind. There's our word. He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. God has a benevolent nature. He has a disposition of kindness. He readily causes his sun to shine, his rain to fall, not only upon those who pray to him for those things, who thank him for those things, but even those, and there are multitudes, who never say thank you to God. They've lived their whole life. They have never once humbly, sincerely said, "God, thank you." There are a lot of people like that. They never thank God, and yet God still showers them with good things. And the Bible associates that with the reality that God is kind. When Jesus himself left the glory and the safety of heaven to come into a hostile, rejecting world, Scripture speaks of his coming as the kindness of God toward men appearing. Titus 3 and verse 4. Jesus is the kindness of God incarnate. You want to know what the kindness of God means? Look at Jesus. Look at his benevolent nature. Look at him interacting with people in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at him on the cross, dying for his enemies. This kind of kindness is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces a Christ-like benevolent nature. And through the Spirit's presence and through the Spirit's influence, there is an inclination to kindly give of one's time and of one's energy and of one's gifts. Life becomes not about being gratified so much. Life becomes more about giving. life becomes an experience in which we are continually intersecting with other people, and we find ourselves thinking more about what are the concerns of others, what are the needs of others. We find ourselves, through the power of the Spirit, beginning to have thought and consideration of others that moves our hearts, and there's a disposition to help. Very closely related is the next trait, goodness. Some say that the word conveys more of a practical action, while the previous term, kindness, speaks more of the nature or the attitude within. In other words, goodness might be the generosity that springs from a kind heart. We noted earlier from Luke 6, verse 35, Jesus telling his followers, love your enemies, do good, lend. He was calling them to concrete action. He was calling them not just to an attitude, but to do something. He goes on to refer to the kindness of God. Obviously, the two were very closely related, but perhaps that nuance of difference is accurate. I'm not sure, but being kind and being good certainly involves not just a feeling of concern for others. It involves actions that express concern for others, actions that express serving others and helping others. Goodness is followed by faithfulness, the idea of being trustworthy, of being reliable. A faithful person is one who can be relied upon to keep their word, someone who will fulfill their responsibilities, someone that is dependable. Jesus was the faithful servant of the Lord. He was very conscious that as mediator, he was not his own, that he was answerable to his Father, and his great concern was to do the Father's will, to accomplish the Father's work, to be a good and faithful servant. And again, the Spirit produces that kind of integrity, that kind of commitment in those united to Christ through faith. They too are persuaded that they are not their own. They too believe that they're stewards of all that God has given them, including life itself. And they're concerned. And one of the dominating concerns of their life is that at the final day, that their Lord Jesus will look upon them and say, well done, good and faithful servant. They want to be true to the trust that they've been given. They want to be found reliable. They want to be those that did what was entrusted to them to do. The next trait mentioned is gentleness. Jesus described himself as being gentle and lowly in heart. Matthew 11, verse 29. One of my favorite hymns has a line in it that says, no harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Jesus, strikingly, the Lion of Judah, was gentle in his dealings with sinners. Sin and Satan make obedience difficult, but the yoke of Jesus is not a hard yoke to bear, precisely because he is such a gracious and gentle master. One of the things that we so admire and are drawn to as we reflect on Jesus in the Gospels is that even when the guilty and the unclean would approach him, he was approachable. And he so readily received them and displayed a tenderness. There was a softness. He was a principled man. He was a holy person. But there's a softness that we see in Jesus, a tenderness that was exhibited in him. Children felt like they could approach this great rabbi. Lepers felt like they could come near this great master. A gentleness characterized Jesus, and it characterizes his followers. They take truth seriously. They take righteousness seriously. But the Spirit does something in the character of the believer, whereby harshness and abrasiveness, though that is something that marks the personalities of some. That no longer is the dominating feature of life. There's a work is going on whereby a softness, a gentleness begins to come into one's life, a Christ-likeness in that regard. The last trait mentioned is self-control. Jesus was a model of composure. With a calming a storm at sea, or whether he was seeking to settle a dispute between his disciples, or whether he was facing the hostile accusations of his enemies, he was a man marked by composure and a man who ruled his spirit. The Spirit enables the followers of Christ to rule their spirit rather than be ruled by their passions. We're still vulnerable to temptation, yes, all of us, every day. And some of us are more vulnerable to losing control. Now, some of us have a more passionate makeup than others. And whether it's our appetites or whether it's our temper or whether it's the way that we relate to speech, some of us have a harder battle to fight in terms of self-control than others. But no matter what the temperament, no matter what the background, the Spirit of God brings to the people of God an inclination to rule oneself rather than be out of control. Again, breaks are given. Holy breaks are given whereby progress is real over curbing one's tongue, holding in one's temper, restraining one's appetites. Well, as we close, by way of application, does this profile describe you? And let me qualify what I've just asked. I trust we all recognize that in this world we're far from perfect. But is there a resemblance of this profile in your life? And the key is not so much what people see here at church, although that's not insignificant. The key would be more what is seen by those who know you best. If you're married, is your wife thinking right now, that's my husband? That he fits that profile. Is your spouse thinking, that's my wife? No, it's not perfect, but that's my wife. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For those of us who have children, perhaps the most telling question, would children say, that's my dad? My mom shows that holy cluster of grapes in her life. Are we a Christ-like people? Do you often feel that there is a war going on in your soul with respect to these virtues that we've just briefly, hastily run through tonight? Do you often feel like, man, the battle is on? And at least some of the things that we've just quickly looked at, you realize, boy, life is not like just flowing down the river. It is paddling upstream. I'm sure there's some of you here. I hope on some level everybody here. But I'm sure that there's some here that you feel like constantly it is a fight to be that kind of person. You sincerely could say, I want that. That is the person I want to be. I would give anything to be that person. I want to be the person that my spouse could say, I see those fruit. I want to be the person my children can say, I see those fruit. But we didn't read the larger passage of Galatians 5 tonight, but if you were to go back and read its larger context, you would see in verse 17 these words that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is a war going on between the age that is to come, that has broken into this age through the Almighty Spirit. There's a war going on between that age to come and this present age, between the new man and the old man. What do you wish for? What do you want to be when you think of these nine qualities? Is this what you're praying for? Is this what you're working for? Let us remember that the Spirit-filled life is not floating down the river. It is fighting to put on Christ-likeness, applying ourselves to putting off the old way and putting on the new. Can we grow in these fruit of the Spirit? Part of the good news is that where someone comes to Jesus, you get His Spirit. And where people get the Holy Spirit, they get the Spirit's fruit. There is nothing too hard for the Spirit of God. No matter what your dad was like or was not like, no matter what your background has been, no matter what your temperament is like, there is nothing too hard for the Spirit of God. And it is His presence and it is His supernatural power that brings about new creation, whereby old things pass away, new things come. And be mindful of the Spirit's two great loves, because it's very significant in growing in the experience of the Spirit's fruit. Remember that the Holy Spirit loves the Word incarnate and He loves the Word written. The Holy Spirit is one of these people who likes to stay in the background. He does not like to be behind the pulpit. He does not like to be on the platform. He wants to be behind the curtain. But He loves to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ. He wants people to see Jesus. He wants people to think about Jesus. He wants people to think about what Christ did. He wants to think about what Christ said. He wants people to think about what Christ accomplished and all of its implications, how Christ lived. Be mindful of that. It's in Christ alone that there is justification, not in how well we live out the fruit of the Spirit, but as we gaze upon the Savior, as we meditate upon His work, upon His person, its past, present, future implications, we will find ourselves growing in the fruit of the Spirit, the very fruit that Christ Himself exemplified. The Spirit loves the written Word of God. He works through the Word of God. Make time for Scripture on some level. You may have very little time. You may not be able to read much, but meditate upon the Bible. Ingest the Bible. The Bible is the great tool the Spirit uses to transform His people into the likeness of Jesus. Finally, let us appreciate and let us observe and let us emulate those among us who are mature in the fruit of the Spirit. I asked Ms. Sherry earlier this week, one of our church secretaries, if she would go through a list of our congregation and just put a check by all those that she thought are probably been walking in the Lord for over 3 decades. And I said, and also just those who are most likely in their 50s or above, those who are more seasoned in life and those who are more seasoned in the way of grace. And you know, one of the rich blessings that God has given Grace Reformed Baptist Church here in Mebane is that there are a lot of people like that here in our church family. There are people who have known the Lord for a long time. And they are seasoned saints. And there are people sitting in our midst tonight, they'd be the first to tell you that they are far from perfect. They know that better now than when they first believed. But actually, they show a lot of maturity in the fruit of the Spirit. And there's so much we can gain by watching them getting to know them, and seeking to emulate them. My favorite dead guy, alive in heaven, but long gone from this world, is John Newton. And I've told Beth that my original copy of the Letters of John Newton, just place it on my dead chest when you bury me, hon. And I have loved that book. Well, there's an amplified single volume of Newton's letters that Banner of Truth came out with several years ago, and I've been working through it in my morning devotions, and I was reading the back cover for some reason just the other day, and on the back cover were words written by one of Newton's biographers. It may have been a eulogy, but Josiah Bull made this comment: "It was Newton's goodness rather than his greatness that rendered him so especially attractive." It was his goodness rather than his greatness that rendered him so especially attractive. The abundance of the grace of God that was in him. In this respect, he was preeminent, justifying the eulogy of William Jay, who speaks of him as one of the most perfect instances of the spirit and temper of Christianity he ever knew. It's been our privilege as an eldership to recommend to our body the recognition of Robert Fisher as an elder. We'll be discussing that tonight. He'll be officially nominated and we'll be voting. As I read that back cover about John Newton, I don't mean to embarrass my brother, but just in a spirit of openness and honesty, when I read that phrase, "It was his goodness more than his greatness," I thought of Robert Fisher. There's no one here who's great. Newton was a national, had national fame. But Robert's a very gifted man. He's especially gifted in wisdom, and we believe that we can especially benefit from him by having him sit with the elders in our meetings as we think through various matters. He's a gifted man. But speaking for myself, I commend Robert, not first and foremost because of how gifted he is, but because of how good he is. And that God's given us a man of unusual maturity in a Christ-like life. He's not the only one here. And may we praise God tonight for the expression of the special love of God that in a congregation that is flawed in more ways than you know and in more ways than I know, He has given us a number of seasoned saints. And we see in many ways here the fruit of the Spirit. That's a blessing to be connected to that. That's an expression of the affection of God for us, to be the recipients of that. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to reflect afresh upon the fruit of your Spirit. These traits are commanded in the Bible, but we thank you that we're reminded in Galatians 5 that these things are not just commands, but they're indicatives. They're the result of what your Spirit does in graciously enveloping the life of your people. We thank you for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that true to your promise, you sent him from on high after you ascended back to heaven. We thank you that we know his presence here in our church. We thank you that every single believer in this sanctuary is indwelt by his holy, gracious presence. And we thank you for what he brings to our lives. Our prayer tonight is that his fruit would increase significantly. And oh God, that you would help us to overcome and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We pray all these things in the name of the living vine, Jesus Christ. Amen.